I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 3. We've been going through these seven letters to seven churches in Revelation. And particularly on this letter, we should note that it is addressed to the angel of the church. Now, the word angel is another word for messenger. As I mentioned in this series, I believe it applies to the pastor of the church. In other words, that's someone had to be the messenger to deliver what God had said to the church. And it would ordinarily be the pastor. It's not that all pastors are angels, but all pastors should be messengers. And so they are the one who delivers the message. And as we looked at these, thank you so much to Taylor last week while we were on retreat with our men. He did an excellent job in delivering a message on the church in Philadelphia. As the church at the open door, seven letters to seven churches, two of them received no condemnation. That's the church at Smyrna, which was the church of persecution, and the second was the church at Philadelphia, which was the church, the great missionary church. And the others all received a mix of combination of criticism and praise, except for the church at Laodicea. And when we come to this church, we see no words of praise. He says, I know your works, but he has nothing good to say about the church. It's the only of these churches he has nothing good to say about. He loves them. It's very clear. He loves them. He cares for them. But he's honest with them and says, I cannot see anything good in you. Now, we're going to look at the issue of pride. And pride is something we all deal with. I found that Satan is incredibly sneaky about this. As soon as you and I have something we do well, as soon as something's going okay for us, Satan comes along beside us and whispers in our ear, aren't you special? You're better than other people. Look how well you're doing this. As soon as your children stop misbehaving and do something a little bit good, he comes along and says, you're the greatest parent ever. As soon as you get a little bit ahead of your job, he says, no, you're the greatest worker here, and all these others are terrible. Be proud. Same with the church. As soon as a church begins to grow and God begins to bless it, Satan comes along and says, aren't you special? You're better than all those other churches. You're better than all those other pastors or all those other Christians. And that's the temptation of pride. Well, here was a church that had given in to that temptation. See, every church and every Christian faced the temptation to be blinded by our pride. Pride blinds us. We can no longer see clearly. And we need to constantly turn to Christ for His life, for His power, for His solutions to our challenges, the solutions given in His Word. And if we do, we can become the church and the Christian God intends us to be. Without that, we cannot. Now, the word Laodicea actually means rights of the people. And that speaks volumes of this church, because they're consumed with their rights, and they did not consider the will of the Lord. They considered the rights of the people. Here's a church that had definitely forgotten that they are a church that exists under the Lordship of Christ. You follow me in your Bibles, looking at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Before you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers or the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You notice that verse 20, that's a verse we often use about salvation. And it has an application to salvation. But the original meaning was not that Christ was locked out of an individual's life, was knocking at the door of their heart, but he was knocking at the door of the church. And he wants to come in. Here's a church that no longer felt a need for Christ. They had locked him out and put him out, and some of them did not even miss him. They were blinded by their own sense of self-sufficiency and did not realize their need of Christ. Now, the last two churches in these seven churches is the church at Philadelphia and the church at Laodicea. And I want to revisit the church at Philadelphia just for a moment, because we need to get a perspective of the difference between these two. Philadelphia is the church of the open door. And if you look at see a panoramic view of church history through these seven letters, you can see that there has been a period where the church, the Western church, the Western Protestant church, became a great missionary church. The Reformation, as great as it was, I'm looking forward to that weekend in a few weeks to look at the basic doctrinal statements of the Reformation. But the Reformation, all the Reformers, looked at the Great Commission as something that only applied to the apostles. And it was nothing wrong with someone becoming a Christian if they wanted to outside of your own ethnic group, but it wasn't a sense of responsibility. But it took the pietist and a few other people that God moved in their heart and life to bring that issue back to the church. Really, throughout the 1700s, you saw people. If you look at history, you see people turning to Christ. It was 1792 when William Carey published a book. It was a short book. Here's the title of it. An inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. And that was a long title. That was in style back then. Today, we wouldn't have called it that. But it was a particular challenge to say, we need to not just tolerate heathen people coming to Christ, we need to use means to evangelize them. But there was a hyper sense of predestination among the churches in that day. And one person said to Carey, more than one, but one particularly noted, it said, young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without the help of you or me. That was the hyper-Calvinism in the thought of that day and that age. But Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That was his line. Well, there are other people that came before him. David Brainerd was one of those. David Brainerd lived in the Americas in the early part of the 1700s. He was the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, and he was a young man. He didn't live past 29 years of age. As a young man, he went out and tried to evangelize the American Indians, spent many of his 5 years of his life living in hardship, reaching out to them, and he had a brilliant journal, a deep prayer life, and he wrote his prayer journal. He wrote his experiences down, and Jonathan Edwards took that and wrote a book about a biography of David Brainerd. And that became, even in this day, it is a widely read book among missionaries. Because here was a young man who had a passion that the lost, that the non-Christians would hear the gospel. And since an obligation that he must tell them. But also, we have this book by Andrew Fuller, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, that promoted the idea that we have an obligation to heathen. But it was Carey's book that seemed to spark the flame. And not only did Carey write a book, but he also went himself as a missionary to India. And it's very interesting to look at history that suddenly you see in a very short period of time in the Western church, this missionary vision took hold of people. In 1793, Carey went, but in 1795, you finally had the London Missionary Society formed. In 1814, you have the Protestant American Missionary Society formed. And in 1824, you had the Berlin Missionary Society formed. And one by one, the nations got behind this, the churches got behind this, and said, yes, we have an obligation to the nations. Carey's lines, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Today, though, that idea is being challenged. In prosperity theology, what's the statement that they make in prosperity theology? How do they take Carey's statement? They take just half of it. Expect great things from God. End. That's it. There's no attempt great things for God. They just want to get and get and get. No sense of obligation. We must give. We must tell. We must go. It's interesting, if you look at all these missionary societies, when they stepped out in faith, when these men surrendered and went, they did it in difficult times, financially, politically, difficult times. But they went in obedience. And again, the church at Philadelphia says, you are weak. You don't have much strength, but you have great faith. You're committed to me. And that's the spirit of the missionary church. But today, we're maybe in the tail end of that. It's very interesting. You see that statement in this church at Philadelphia. It says, because of your faithfulness, I will keep you from the trial that's going to affect the whole world. And many believe that's referring to the great tribulation that he promises to rescue the church, the Philadelphia church, before the great tribulation. I believe there'll still be some committed. There's always a few, always a remnant who'll be committed. But the church at Laodicea seems to be what the church will be towards the end of the church era. A dead church, a dead church. Christ is locked out. Now it's very interesting in this letter that the words, because of the tenses in the Greek, you have to go back and understand Greek, the words, the tenses of the Greek point back to the angel of the church, not to the church itself. It's a truism that rarely is a church more spiritual than its pastor. That's also true about families. Rarely is a family more spiritual than the father of the family. We're called to be the head of the family. Christ is, of course, the head, the true head. We're to be underneath his authority. And often the father fails to give leadership. It's the wife that takes the leadership, but that's not God's best design. It's to be the father. And if a father is committed to Christ, that influence will affect the children. I appreciate so much Blair sharing about his disdain for hypocrisy, and that's something that challenges all of us dads, right? All of us men, as well as the women as well, that let my faith be genuine, not just in my mouth, but in my actions as well. But this is a message to the pastor as well as to the church, that the pastor needs to make sure that he is on fire for God and not just that he's going through the actions. Here was a church full of actions, but not sincerity, not faith. So we see three things on all these letters to churches. First of all, who Christ presents himself to be. Secondly, how he describes the church or the Christian that's the proud church or the proud Christian. And thirdly, his remedy. The first, how he describes himself. Let's look at this passage, verse 14. He says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now that word, Amen, comes from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word, it's a Hebrew word, amen. It's related to the word for Hebrew, from Hebrew for believe. Aman is to believe. Amen means I believe, means it's an affirmation of what is said. And some have said that amen is the best known word worldwide among languages. It's pronounced the same in every language, although there's a difference between amen and amen, right? I don't know how many of you say amen. How many say amen? Amen is probably more correct, but you can say it either way. We know what you're saying. But it is a word that comes from the Hebrew to affirm something. Now, you know how it says in English, and whatever translation you or language you grew up with, you know it says something similar in your language, that when Jesus said something, he said in English, the King James, verily. In the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's just verily I say to you. In John's gospel, it's only John who does this. He does it twice. Verily, verily I say to you. And as though John emphasized, this is really how Christ said it. That word in the original language was amen. Amen, amen, I say to you. That's how he said it in the original. And it's to affirm that this is something serious. And in fact, the scripture says that Christ, here it says Christ is the amen, means he is the affirmation of God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. He is the one who fulfills them. He typifies them, he personalizes them, and also he fulfills them in our lives. So he says, I am the Amen. If you do a study of those verily or verily, verily statements, you could do a beautiful Bible study just on those alone. Matthew has 30 of them, Mark has 15, Luke has 8, John has 25. Again, John's is verily, verily. And if you look at John's statements, it's interesting how Christ emphasizes this truth of his sufficiency through these statements. For example, he talks about his witness. Here he's called the true and faithful witness. He talks about his witness. In John 3:11, it says, "Truly, truly I say to you," or "Verily, verily I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." Christ affirms that his witness is authoritative. He also says, "Verily, verily I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father." Here Christ says that there will be power in the life of those who believe in him, this that will result in even greater works than Christ did. Now, it's not referring to raising the dead. I believe he's referring to the response of the gospel. When Christ ascended on high, there are roughly 500 of his followers. But within 2 weeks, there were more than 3,000. So very quickly, we see that the workers of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, not us alone, but through the Holy Spirit, we are doing greater works than Christ did in terms of conversion, in terms of people responding. But it's because of him, because of his work within us. It's also interesting that Jesus used those words speaking to Peter about his denial. Again, he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. That was a specific situation, but he's making a very important point, that Peter was not going to find in himself the strength to stand for Christ. And he is emphasizing this, that the church must stand in Christ's strength and not our own. We have to understand this two different issues. I was speaking with one of our leaders this morning about the vote this afternoon. I said, well, you know, there's always two issues to every decision we make. There's, first of all, the right decision to make, but we also should make the right decision in the right way, in the right spirit. You can be right in a decision, but wrong in the way you make it, right? So we should have both those aspects. And if we're in Christ, we're going to have both, not just to sense his leadership and to obey him in that way, but also in our hearts to honor him and to be who he calls us to be. So Christ said, "Truly, truly, amen and amen, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. But he also spoke about the reality of our spiritual life. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen and amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." John 12:24. So, again and again, Christ emphasized this through that use of that phrase, amen and amen. So he says, "I am the amen," reminding us that he is our sufficiency. He is the one who empowers us. He is the one who gives power to our life, to reality to our life. He's the one that we can serve in. Again, the scripture we read earlier, or was read earlier by Blair, that without me you can do nothing. He is the vine, we are the branches. The branch is useless without a connectedness to the vine, and we're useless in our service without Christ. But here was a church that forgot all about those things, and they just branched out on their own. They said, "We can do it. We don't need you. We can do it. We're fine." The rights of the people, that was what they were focused on. I've talked to someone about this years ago, talking about what's the right thing to do. We have to be discussing an issue of men versus women and the subject of ordination, whether it's right or not, whether men have this right or women have this right. My observation was, in the local church, the only person's rights that really matter is the rights of Jesus Christ to do with this church as he wills. Whenever we start taking our rights and say, "I have this right." No, you don't. Absolutely not. The only person's rights that the local church should be concerned about is the rights of Jesus Christ to do with this church what he wills to do. The rights of the people can never replace the leadership of the Lord in the local church. Now, the second thing we notice is he understands the problem of the church. "I know your works." Again, he doesn't say anything good about the church. "I know your works." There's nothing good. Very, very harsh, isn't it? But he does it in love because they need to realize where they are. "I know your works." There's nothing good to it. Now, he speaks about this issue that you're neither cold nor hot. I've heard that preached one time, and someone said, you know, what he's saying is that he would prefer a spiritually cold person to a lukewarm hypocrite. Well, I don't think that's the best way to understand it. It makes no sense to say he prefers us to be cold than a little bit warm. The reality of this church is, spiritually speaking, they were cold. But I believe he was addressing the reality that they lived in. They were, Laodicea was between two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. Colossians, we have the letter to the Colossians that was also read by the church in Laodicea. But they were right between these two. Now, Hierapolis had hot springs, like we have many of the towns here in the Black Forest. They had hot springs where you would go and it would help your arthritis. It would have healing properties, they believed. And that was what they had in Hierapolis. And Colossae, they had wonderfully cool, refreshing water. Laodicea was a nice place to live. The problem was water. The water wasn't good. And if they went to Hierapolis and tried to get the water there, by the time they brought it to Laodicea, it would be tepid, no longer hot. It would be tepid. If they went to Colossae and got that refreshing water and tried to bring it there, it would also no longer be cool. And he's saying to the church, you really make me sick because your Christianity is not a type of Christianity that brings healing properties to people's lives or is refreshing in the sense of worship and the preaching of the word. Rather, it's simply this mixture of nothing good and everything weak. So it says, you make me sick. Now, actually, that's the same analogy he used with the people in the Old Testament. You look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. This is the New Living Translation. It says, what makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Speaking about the people of the Old Testament, just going through the motions, their hearts were not in it. And say to this church, you're going through the motion, but your hearts are not in it. And that's the type of church, that's the type of Christian, he says. It makes me sick. You go to some churches and you go there and the worship is refreshing. The music, the preaching, you're lifted up and you're encouraged. You go to other churches and maybe the worship is not great, maybe the preaching's not great, but you look at the church and you say these people are serious about God and they have many ministries out to the community trying to bring healing to those who have been damaged and hurt by life's choices, theirs or someone else's. And you see that church is trying to bring healing to people's lives. Well, this is the church that did neither of those. You're not going to be refreshed. You're not going to be helped. They were unremarkable in either of these. This calls us to an obligation, by the way, to make sure that we're responding to Christ, responding to Him. Now, the third thing is this, though, the remedy. The remedy is very simple. Repent. Change your hearts. Repent. Listen to what Christ is doing. Invite Him into your life. Now, he mentions in this call to repent, he says, you say I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. One of the problems they had was it was a textile industry also in that town. And they was a symbol of their pride in their textiles and how nice they dress. But he said, actually, spiritually, though, you're not dressed nice at all. The scripture says that our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to God. And they were dressed in their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich. White garments you may clothe yourself. The white garment be the blood of Christ that covers our sins. And the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes. Another industry in that town was an eye salve that they used in that day and age. They exported it. And again, something they were proud about. He said, but what you really need is my work in your life that brings enlightenment. You may know the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings enlightenment to us. He teaches us. He shows us who we are in Him and how we must live. And that's what He calls us for. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. Be zealous. Not jealous, but zealous. Be serious and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. That's Christ's way of bringing the church back to him. I'm standing at the door. I think about a church like that. Well, they still had rites. They still had some rituals. They still had some part of the Word of God they would preach. And although the leaders perhaps did not believe in it, it was still there. And Christ could still have a voice in that church. But it's not just the voice to the ears that we need to listen to. It's also the voice in the heart. And he said, it's like this. I'm on the outside and I'm knocking at the door of the church. I want to come in. How can I come in? It just takes one person to open up their heart and say, Lord, I hear you. I hear you. I'm opening up my heart now, and I want you to come into me. That's how Christ comes into any church. He's always done it that way. Individuals believe. That means that every one of us here has an essential role to play in responding in our hearts. You have a role to play. You have something you need to do. That is respond in your heart to say, yes, Lord, I hear you. Yes, Lord, I want you to come into my heart. It has this wonderful analogy of eating together. That's a picture of the fellowship we have with Christ. He comes in and he's close to us. You know, anytime you get to know people, you eat with them. That's hospitality worldwide. If you want to be friends with someone, you eat with them. If you want to get close to someone, you eat with them. And we are brought back to life in Christ. Think about the people I've seen respond to Christ over the years. And right next to them will be someone who doesn't respond, but that person does hear and does respond. And they can have Christ coming back into the church and changing everything. Same with the family. Maybe your family is Christian in name, but not Christian in faith. How can you make a difference? You believe. You hear. You listen. You open up your heart, and Christ comes into you. And it can impact your family as well. It's amazing what God does. This gets me excited about every worship service we're a part of, because you realize at any time, God can do an incredible work. God works, does incredible things through just ordinary people, but ordinary people who listen and respond in faith, and that's when He changes. How many of you know the name Isaac Watts? Isaac Watts, you know that name? Great hymn writer. Isaac Watts, probably his most loved hymn is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He wrote that and didn't have a title to it. And his first title was Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ. And later was changed to that first line, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And that still speaks to people this day. Many have said that of all of his hymns, many have measured close to this, but none have excelled it. It's the greatest hymn, some believe, in the English language. But Isaac Watts is a young man going to the Anglican Church, and in those years they had a very, very staid, fixed form of worship. He didn't like the songs. So he complained to his father about them. You know, they just always sing the same stuff, and it's boring. And his father said to him, well, then you fix it. If you want better songs, you write them. And those are prophetic words. Isaac Watts wrote more than 600 hymns. And to this day, we're singing them. And to different types of music, different rhythms. It was innovative in that day and that age. Now we look at it as the old stuff, but it was the new stuff in his day and his age. But there was simply one young man, one young teenager, who heard Christ knocking at the door and opened it up, said, Lord, I want you to come into my life. Those lines are, when I survey the wondrous cross of which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And that's simply a reference to what it says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The last line of that hymn we sing is these, is were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So how about you today? Today, Christ is knocking at the door. But you say, Lord, I want you in my life. I'm opening up my heart's door right now. I want you to be in me. I want to worship you. I want to know you. I want to have this experience of you and me eating together spiritually and you nurturing me and growing me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for sending Christ the Son to die for our sins. We thank you that he is still at work in our lives through his Spirit. And we honor you and we praise you, Lord. We pray as we come to this time of response. Lord, you would speak to every one of our hearts. May we respond in faith. Lord, I know there are some here, because I believe there are some here who know you call us to faith, but they have some pet sin that stands in the way. And rather than being in love with you, they're in love with their pet sin. I pray, Lord, today you would simply show them that that sin is part of the world and it will pass away. But only the one who knows you, trusts in you, who seeks to follow you, that person lives forever. So I pray, Lord, that you would simply direct our hearts to see the reality of our situation. Let us not be like this church at Laodicea that was proud and blinded by their pride. Let us realize without you, we are nothing. We thank you for your grace. I pray that every person here, Lord, would come to this point today saying, Lord, I open my heart to respond, to ask you to come in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.